And you shall say, we are unprofitable servants. I remember at a church conference, sitting around a lunch table with some leaders, and a particular lay leader said with great conviction this statement that got some heads nodding around the table. He said, "We don't go to church to get something, we go to church to give something." I understood what he was trying to say, but this is an example of going from one ditch on the side of the road to the other. Because if we understand grace, then we know that you can't give anything to God unless you get something from Him first. This is something that has been underscored many times from this pulpit and is reinforced in our liturgy. But it's still very easy to fall into this idea that, especially if we have this point of view, if we express things this way, that if I serve God, then He will bless me. But that's not how things work in God's economy. And clearly, from our gospel reading today, we can't come to that conclusion. So we have this parable of the unprofitable servant. In our translation, it says unworthy servant. And so it's preceded by this word about the mustard seed, the disciples saying, increase our faith. And then our Lord responds to them by saying, well, if a servant goes to the master, and the master in this case, being the Lord, does represent God or our Lord Jesus Christ, and says, prepare supper for me, and the servant does that. And then there is a rhetorical question. We know the answer to these questions. He says, does he think the servant, because he did what is commanded, does he think that he deserves this rest? Does he deserve to eat first? The answer is, of course not. He's only done his duty. And so what is the takeaway from this? Well, we are called to do worthy service before our Lord. It doesn't mean that we don't do good things for the Lord, but it does also mean that there are no bonus points, so to speak. We don't get any pats on the back for what we've done. We are unworthy servants. Now, doesn't that put a spring in your step? But actually, if we truly understand what's going on here, it should give us hope. It points us to having that faith which can move mulberry trees. In this translation, it's sycamine tree. In others, it's as a mulberry tree, right? So the problem with that church leader who said, we don't go to church to get something but to give something, is he didn't have enough to spare. And in this sense, a certain healthy amount of despair can lead us to hope that comes from God alone. Now, just to get the wheels turning a little bit, now, do you ever feel like you, by serving God, that you're going to get blessing in return, that you're going to earn some kind of favor? That's not how we normally relate Christian doctrine. But even subtly, do we not fall into this kind of thinking? And let me share one kind of example about how this has happened to me. Somebody who has been immersed in this liturgy of grace day in and day out. I remember several years ago going through a season of life in which I was having some difficulty sleeping. After a day of ministry, thinking, Lord, I have served, I have poured myself out, I have taught for you, I have laid myself in the line for you, I'm sure you will give me a good night's sleep. Now, we all know that hard work does tend to give better night's sleep, But do we ever work enough to earn such a thing from the Lord? After all, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What day can we look back on in which we've lived perfectly in such a way that we merit from him more favor than at another time? And certainly, there are days, right, where things don't go so well. What happens then? Do you not get a good night's sleep? So this is where we have to have a certain amount of despair into what we can bring to God in order to have that hope which endures, which can bridge the valleys of our lives. So I like this analogy of sleep. Almost, I think it adds or builds in my mind on this analogy of food that we get from our reading today. In our gospel reading, the servants wanted to sit down at table. And ultimately, there's a feeding that we need. But if we want a good rest in the midst of time, we're hoping that this will be the pattern that gives us our eternal rest at the end of time. But of course, we can't do anything to earn that. And our readings from the prayer book, our old Anglican prayer book, help to reinforce this. In our daily office, before we begin to pray, or at least the very first prayer, goes like this. We have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have done those things which we ought not to have done, or we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Miserable offenders. That's how we approach God. How can we say that we come not to get something, but just to give something? What this safeguards, this kind of a prayer, is that you and I are never in God's debt. We have nothing to give him unless he gives to us first. Now this might give you, now if you absorb this truth, right, it might give you the idea that, okay, if I'm a miserable offender, then how can I ask for anything from God after all? Though that's the other ditch on the other side of the road, right? The one ditch saying, oh, we give to God. Right? We don't come to get something. The other is, why would I get anything from him? And so this directs us to grace. And realize this, at the end of the parable, the servants do eat, right? They are fed. And so that comes from mercy and grace. The words of Augustus Toplady with his famous hymn, Rock of Ages, grasps this point. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now look at that statement once again in this light. We come to give something, not to get something. That's impossible in light of the necessity of the cross. But then the hymn continues. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. And it's through this lens that we can approach God with the faith of a mustard seed and know that mulberry trees can move. St. Augustine held that in crowning our merits, because in our theology there is such a thing as merit. We do worthy service before the Lord. But the way we understand this is that God is crowning his own gifts. And if God crowns us, we are crowned by his mercy. In Augustine's words, he says, therefore he crowns you because he crowns his own gifts, not your merits. So if we're going to have that mustard seed faith, then the idea is that to approach God with confidence, you don't need great faith, you need faith in a great God. And the more we see how miserably we've offended, that builds faith, because that forces us to rely on that mercy. That's the kind of attitude that moves us to fervent prayer. And that fervent prayer, then we have that desperation that says, our hope is in God alone. And all this, of course, is the antithesis of secular humanism, which tells us that God is good. In other words, there's no basis for self-esteem, but there is a basis for God-esteem and what he can, how he can renew your confidence that you are made in his image, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And this is something in which we can take joy. More joy than any kind of self-esteem can give you. Let me share you an example of how I responded to this kind of a focus. And it was during some premarital counseling, in which then my fiance Abby and I were sitting down, and for some reason the course of conversation led her to say, he's a good guy. To which the pastor said, no, he's not. His heart is above all things deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's actually, he told, wasn't aware of this at the time. That was a quote from Jeremiah. All right? It's objective truth about all human hearts. And let me tell you, I loved it that he said that. Because I was entering into marriage not so that my future wife would be able to live with my old self in all its fallen passions and lusts, but that she would marry someone who depends on grace every moment of the day. And she only gets this if I realize how I'm approaching God as a heart that needs to be transformed. And this is what gives us mulberry tree moving faith. This is the kind of faith that builds a household. Now, before I move towards the conclusion today, I want to say just a brief word about how we understand those words in Scripture that do seem to refer to the merit, the works of our hands, and seem to put them before God as something that gains favor. We see this in the Old Testament. I came across just this week in the reading of Nehemiah. He says, remember me according to what I have done. And then in Psalm 18, the psalmist pleads, reward me according to the cleanness of my hands. Well, if you understand this in light of grace, and there is grace in the Old Testament, after all, God saved his people out of Egypt. They did nothing to save themselves, right? And what they're saying is that what I have done shows my faith, right? The righteous shall live by faith, as we heard in Habakkuk today. They're saying, look, by what I've done, I'm showing you that I put all my eggs in your basket, God. I'm trusting in you. But this is no sense of that I've earned a reward or I've earned bonus points in any way. And so this whole idea is heightened in the New Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, we read, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And this is something that ultimately was fulfilled when the Gentiles were even welcomed into the same new covenant promise. St. Bonaventure, in looking at this mulberry tree passage, the face of the mustard seed, if you look at this passage, it says the mulberry tree will be rooted up and planted in the sea. So this is faith in what is impossible, not by our merits, but by his merits, right? The mulberry tree has an extensive root system, and how could it ever live in the sea? But throughout the Old Testament, the sea is a metaphor for the Gentiles. And so how eye-opening for the disciples to see, to understand that even people as worthy, as unworthy as those Gentiles can be welcomed by grace into the kingdom of God. That's how powerful we rely on grace alone. So all this for us becomes a matter of identity. And so we're going to have a baptism in just a few moments. And baby Guinevere, will ever be an occasion for her parents, for Kirby and Anna to say good girl to her? Well, I think there is. She will do things of merit by God's grace. But what about those times in which she fails, and she even fails her parents? I think we might hope that they say, well, I love you anyway because you are my daughter. That's a good thing. But this is how you and I also, where we need to have our identity rooted, because here's the better response, is that you have worth because God loves you, because you are baptized into his death and into his resurrection. For this reason alone, you still stand, and you are still his child. And that's what we come to today. We come to receive mercy as we're fed at the altar. There are no bonus points. Actually, seeing as that our Mass is about a half an hour longer than the Masses down the street, there may be a few bonus points for coming to Mount Calvary. Well, actually, on balance, if you look at most of the world throughout most of history, our Mass is still short, right? When we come and receive mercy, we have joy, the kind of joy that even makes you want to be in Mass for an hour and a half or more, because you're being fed. So why do we come today? Where is the basis of for our heavenly rest? The psalmist says in Psalm 4, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, because thou alone, O Lord, makest me dwell in safety. This is why we can rest, because of his merits. So do you come here to get something or to give something? Well, you better get something. You better receive grace, enabling life. So as you come to the altar, especially after having been reminded of your own baptism, simply do this. Come empty-handed, and then go away filled with the fullness of God.